Morning, Village Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village. And before we get into the sermon this morning, can I just say, what an incredibly beautiful day. Isn't it incredible the place we live? You think it feels like this in Tennessee right now? I don't think so. And you know how I know? Because I met Colt this morning, and he's new to Village Church, and he lived in Orange County, and he moved to Tennessee, and now he just moved back. And can we just give Colt, let's go, Colt. And can I just say, may his tribe increase, amen? May his tribe increase. All right, so with that said, it really is a beautiful morning, but any chance to throw Tennessee under the bus a little bit, you know, we take it. I'm Matt, I'm one of the pastors. If you're from Tennessee, please forgive me, but I got a little twitch now after COVID with Tennessee. Back to the Bible. We are in Advent season, and we are going through a series called The Generosity of God because we believe God is generous, that we have a generous God. The God of the Bible is a generous God. Jesus has been generous to us. The Father has been generous in giving us his Son. And so we want to talk about God's generosity during this Advent season. Last week, we talked about the promise of God's generosity. The God is so eager to be generous to us that he promised so many years ahead, hundreds of years before Jesus came, that he would be generous to us in giving us Jesus. And this morning we're talking about the reason for God's generosity. So last week, the promise of God's generosity. This morning we're talking about the reason for God's generosity. Why has God been generous to us in giving us himself and giving us Jesus? And I want to let you know, if you're not yet a Christian or you're not familiar with the Bible is not like just filled with riddles about this. It's not a riddle to solve. It's not like a Bible code you got to figure out. You know, God is not beating around the bush. This is not like an escape room where you go and you get a clue and you have to go somewhere else and you get a clue and you got to find someone to get a clue. The Bible is very explicit about this. Jesus is very explicit about this. John, the best friend of Jesus, was very clear about this. And one of the clearest places we see these things unfolding is in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And the clearest space we see, or the clearest verse we see, is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is the reason for God's generosity to us in Jesus? There might be 50 reasons. Maybe around Easter you read John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Christ Came to Die, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. There could be 50 reasons Jesus came to live, but this morning just three. And the first one is this, that he wanted us to see his glory. That he wanted us to see his glory. Why was God so generous to us in giving us Jesus? Because he wanted us to see his glory. The word glory here means weightiness or substantiveness or awesomeness, to be in awe of. We would say, that is an awesome thing. That is an awesome view. That is an awesome place. Jesus is an awesome person. We're filled with awe as we look at him. God wanted us to see his glory. He wanted us to see how weighty he is. We use his name, God. We say, God this and God that. No. I want you to pause and just say, he wanted us to see the weight of who he is, the awesomeness of who he is. This is why John started his account when kind of feels like we're up in the clouds, we're in this like awe-inspiring place. John brings us back to the beginning. John brings us back to Genesis 1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God and he was God. It's an incredible concept to think about. He was in the beginning with God. Everything that was made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. He had life in him. Only life comes from him. And the life was the light of men. Light comes from him. Life comes from him. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. He starts in this awe-inspiring place and then he brings us right down to the ground. He brings us right down to the everyday ordinary. He says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We have now seen the weight of who God is, the awesomeness of who he is. Listen, God knows that everyone has said in the back of their mind somewhere, you have said it. Your friends have said it. The relatives you're going to see over Christmas Eve and Christmas have said it. And in the back of their minds, they've said something like this. If I could just see God, then I would believe. If I could just see him, I would believe in him. But I want to tell you right now, even though we've said that, if I could just see God, I'd believe in him. Listen to me. We don't really mean that. Or we mean it. We think, but we don't really know what we're talking about. we don't really know what we're talking about, because if you were to see God, you would not just be like, oh, great, now I see you. I can believe in you, see God. No, you would be on your face. You would be prostrate on the ground. You would be overwhelmed with his presence. You might lose your faculties because God is incredible. He's too great. He's too holy for us to be in his presence and have any other response. It's not like, oh, we would just see God and say, oh, yeah, great. Now I believe and I can go on with the rest of my life. No. No, you would be crushed to the floor because he is holy and we are wholly unholy. Because he is pure and we are impure. Because he is perfect. And can we just admit, we are really far from perfect, aren't we? We are. The prophet Isaiah, he had some prophecies about the coming of Jesus, about the birth of Jesus, some 700 years before Jesus was born. But Isaiah has some other familiar words that he said in Isaiah 6 when he saw the glory of God, the weightiness of God. He says, woe is me, I'm lost. Why? For I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Like, if you're going to be in God's presence, if you're going to see God face to face, if God's going to show you his glory, he's going to reveal his weightiness to you, you would feel what Isaiah felt. You say, oh, woe is me. Like, there's no way, because I am unclean and he is clean. And yet, there are people that have wanted to just press in to see more of God. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's why you're a Christian. Maybe that's why you're here if you're not yet a Christian. Because you're like, no, I get it. I get it. I think I get it a little bit. You say, I don't understand. I get that. But I understand enough to know that I want to see God's weight, his glory. I want to see him for who he is. Moses was a man like that. And when the people John was writing to read this, when the Jewish community read this in particular, they would be thinking about Moses because Moses was pressing in. He wanted to see more of God. Matter of fact, Moses said to God, literally, please show me your glory. Show me your weightiness. Show me your awesomeness. I want to see you for all of who you are. And God's response was, look, you cannot see my face because a man can't see my face and live. You can't take it. And yet God was gracious to Moses. And if you know the story, Moses says, I want to see your glory. God says, great, you'll go in the cleft of this rock. And I'll pass by. And when I pass by, you're not going to see my face because you can't see my face and live, but you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen by you. Moses is bold enough to ask to see God's face. God gives him a glimpse after he passes by. But fast forward centuries and centuries, and Jesus shows up and says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. At the end of this passage, John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? What is the reason for God's generosity in giving us Jesus? He wanted us to see his glory. And so he gave us himself. Later, Paul would say it this way, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, here it is, in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you seen his glory? Have you seen his awesomeness? Have you seen his weightiness? Are you looking to see more of him? If you're not yet a Christian, I want to tell you that you can see the weightiness, the awesomeness of who God is by looking at Jesus. That's it. It's all you have to do is look at Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you know this is true. And this is why you have an Advent calendar, and this is why you have an Advent book or liturgies. This is why you have devotional books in your house. This is why you're reading the gospel accounts right now, because you're looking at the birth of Jesus and you want to see the weightiness. This is why we're talking about the generosity of God. We want you to see the weightiness of his generosity toward you and towards us. So just like God knows that we've all said, you know, if I could see God, I would believe in him. God also knows, we've also thought something in the back of our minds, something like, how could that actually happen? How could God come into human history? How could God just show up? How could he come to us? How could that actually happen? Is that real? Did that really happen? Well, John 1:14 answers that question five times over. John 1:14 is the core of this passage. It's the centerpiece of this section here. And John 1:14 answers that question, how could this happen? It literally does it five times over. John says it happened ontologically, and stick with me, it's a big word, but it just means the study of a being. Like it happened ontologically, like God actually came into human history, like ontologically. That means the study of what the nature of the essence of something is or someone is, the nature or essence of a being. That's what ontology means, the study of that. And the Word became flesh. You see, flesh doesn't mean that Jesus changed into a human and ceased to be God, and it doesn't mean that he simply appeared to be a human. The way we say it, the way theologians have said it, as they look at the Bible and they look at Scripture, and the way the councils have said it, this is kind of a summary statement of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Jesus didn't lose his divinity, but he added to his divinity humanity. That God came into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how could he be fully God and fully man? Well, that's the difference between a contradiction and a paradox. See, a contradiction is when two statements cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. For example, you cannot say Jesus is not God and he's not man, or you cannot say the same thing at the same time. It's a contradiction. Those things contradict one another. The contradiction requires to say Jesus is both God and not God in the same sense, or both man and not man in the same sense. But we know that the Scripture teaches us Jesus is one divine person, now possessing two distinct natures, one divine and one human. And that is not a contradiction. It's actually what we call a paradox. A paradox is something that can appear to contradict itself on the surface, but the more you look at it, more technically, a little bit more clearly, you see it's not actually a contradiction. It's something that's actually very coherent and meaningful and very profound. And what could be more profound than the coming of God into human history? God coming to us as the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Have I lost you yet? No, you guys are smart. Let's move on to number two. It happened historically. It not only happened ontologically. Now, God came into human history, fully God and fully man, but it happened historically. That's what John says. And dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word for pitched tents. Like literally, he's thinking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, where in the Old Testament, God came and dwelt with his people in a place, in the tabernacle. It's literally what the word means. And the idea here is that God tabernacled among us. He came to be among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He came into human history, not only human history, he came into a locality. He came into a time and a place and a culture. The real power in the phrase, like I said, is the indwelling presence of God in the tabernacle. Now God has come to dwell with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've read the book, The Power of Moments, or you understand that concept of the power of moments when a lot of life is mundane, but then there's this big moment that just sort of kind of presses, and it's a powerful moment that resonates everywhere. That is the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history, the way we calculate years centers on him. No one's had more books written, more art developed, more stories told, more books sold. No one. Jesus Christ is the focal point of human history, and his coming into the world is that power of moments that resonates out. And it's not just a moment like a flash in the pan moment. Listen to me. God came to dwell with us for 33 years. For 33 years. See, in other cultures, in biblical times, they would have an idea that God would come and just sort of appear in some way, shape, or form for just sort of an instant or a moment in time, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God came into human history and he stayed here for 33 years. The idea is that God was not just appearing to us, but that he was living among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's incredible, and only Christians believe this. But it didn't just happen historically and ontologically. It happened clearly. It was clear. And we have seen his glory. It was not hard to decide. It was not hard to discern. John and the disciples saw it clearly. He said, we have seen. What has he seen? He saw the words of Jesus and he heard the words of Jesus. And he clearly saw it and he clearly heard it. Jesus' first miracle was a sign at Cana of the Galilee, turning water into wine. It was his first sign, and it manifested his glory, John says in John 2:11. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will love my Father, and my Father will love him, and what? Manifest myself to him. Jesus' teaching, his words, and his life, his works, were a clear way for the disciples to see. This happened clearly. Everybody knows there's something unique about Jesus. They said, no one has ever done the things that he's done. No one has ever said the things that he said. Yeah, that's right. Because God wanted to be not just ontologically and historically clear, but clearly clear. You see this, you know it. It's not hard to discern. But also had to happen intimately. It said, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The one and only. The one of a kind Son." And it places the importance on the value of the Son, the uniqueness of the Son. Theologian D.A. Carson said this way, the idea that God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal way than ever before. That's the idea. Then when it says glory as of only one Son from the Father, that it's a unique thing. It could not be more unique, and it could not be more intimate. God is coming to us in an intimate kind of way. John is telling us that the most intimately present moment that God would be with us is in the person of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen intimately, it happened faithfully. God said it would be this way. Last week we talked about the promise of God's generosity. This week we're talking about the reason. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Kindness and faithfulness. God's faithful, loving kindness. This is God's faithful, covenant faithfulness to his people. That he said he was going to come and show them his glory, and he did. God always keeps his promises. And so God did this faithfully. How did it happen? It happened ontologically. It happened historically. It happened clearly. It happened intimately, and it happened faithfully. This is how it happened. So he wanted us to see his glory. The question this morning again is, have you seen it? Have you seen his glory? Do you feel the weight of it in this season? I hope you do. But John is telling us something more. John tells us another reason that God was generous to us in giving us Jesus. We see it in verses 16 and 17 where it says, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is the reason for God's generosity towards us in Jesus? Well, he wanted us to receive his grace. He wanted us to see his glory, his weightiness, his awesomeness, but he also wanted us to receive his grace because we need it, don't we? This word grace upon grace is actually a very unique phrase. This word grace upon grace, or this phrase grace upon grace, it's not found anywhere else in Greek literature. It's actually unique to the Bible. And it's unique to Jesus, and it's unique to Christianity. And it's so unique, actually, that theologians sometimes differ in terms of the way that they see this. What does this actually mean? There are really kind of two main options. The one is that it means blessing upon blessing. That grace upon grace means blessing upon blessing. Think of like waves in the ocean that they're kind of coming and going and they're overlapping each other. And the idea here is that when you receive Jesus, that blessing upon blessing, wave upon wave, it just sort of comes over your life, blessing upon blessing. There's no interval to it. It's just sort of more overlapping. God's blessing after blessing after blessing. And you just can't know where it starts or stops. It just kind of covers you. I think it's a pretty beautiful explanation. But I also think there might be a slightly better explanation of these things, that grace upon grace could mean grace instead of grace. It might be closer to what John is trying to get at with this idea of grace upon grace, because John starts with the law. He starts with, for the law was given through Moses. This is where this phrase comes from. And the grace or blessing of the law is that it faithfully pointed us, pointed God's people to what was wrong with them and what was right with God, what was pleasing to God and what wasn't. And it provided a means of forgiveness by faith through the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the grace and truth that came through the law and Jesus are not necessarily contrasted here, but one is sort of a better version of the other, kind of like an iPhone update. Actually, if you have an iPhone, you know that's not really true, is it? Isn't it pretty much the same thing? You guys see that commercial recently where it's like the iPhone's like the ice cream cone and they're holding it up every, what a great commercial. I mean, I have an iPhone and I'm gonna keep one. I think Androids are archaic, you know, but like, hey, why create division in the middle of a Sunday morning, right? I don't think these things are contrasted. He's saying like one is a better version of the other. What John is telling us before Paul or any of the New Testament writers will is that there's a greater blessing to the person and work of Jesus. And while John tells it to us like up front, the author of Hebrews tells it to us, I think, really clearly where it says in Hebrews 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." You see the weightiness? You see the glory? "He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So this word phrase, grace upon grace, could mean one grace replacing another. And how do we receive this grace? Because I said that he came to show us his glory, but he also came that we might receive his grace. It says, From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of all who Jesus is and all that Jesus did, in the fullness of the life of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, in the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place and for our sins, in the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus, raising to prove who he was, to conquer hell and sin and death, and to free us for a life that he created for us from the beginning, a life that's free and forgiven. This fullness of God, from his fullness will we all receive. The fullness of all that he is, the God-man, fully God and fully man. The fullness of what he did. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what Christians celebrate at Christmas and Easter. At Christmas, we celebrate the fullness of all who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. Coming into human history, sinless, living a sinless life. And then at Easter, we celebrate him dying a substitutionary death on the cross and in our place and for our sins. And not only that, on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, where he raises from death 3 days later, proves who he said he was, proves what he came to do, Son of God who came to save us from our sins. And the Bible says when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came to forgive us and save us from our sins, then now we're forgiven of our sins and we're free to live our life the way, as I said earlier, that God intended from the beginning, in a relationship with him, reconciled relationship with him, real relationship with him, ongoing relationship with him, as is modeled to us in the Father and the Son. The baby was born in a manger, but he was certainly destined for a cross. And this is what we believe as Christians, that Jesus was a baby that was born to die and then to rise again. And how do you receive the grace of God to forgive your sins? You have to receive Jesus. You have to accept these truths about him, not just in your mind, but in your heart. You have to confess these things to him, that you believe these things. And you have to tell him that you want to be devoted to him. From his fullness we have all received. Have you received this kind of grace? If you're a Christian, I want to ask you, are you continuing to receive this kind of grace? Because if you're a Christian, you know as well as I do that you need his grace day in and day out. Amen? Yeah. What was the reason that God was generous to us in giving us Jesus? Well, he wanted us to see his glory, and he wanted us to receive his grace. But there's one more reason, and we see it in verses 9 to 13. And I know we've hopped around a little bit this morning, but that's because John 1:14 is the center point. So we go there, and so we're going to kind of go to one end and back to the other now for our other 2 points. But there's one more reason, and it starts in verse 9 where it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Think about that. The promise was made, and he came, and was so clear. They did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who placed their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to forgive us and save us from our sin. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What was the reason for God's generosity to us in Jesus? He wanted us to be part of his family. He wanted us to see his glory, the weightiness of who he is. When you see the weightiness of who he is, how could you imagine you could be part of his family? The only way is to receive his grace, to see the weightiness of who he is, to see his glory, then to receive his grace. And if we do receive his grace, and as we have received his grace, now we become part of his family. He wanted to show us himself so we could receive his grace so that we could become part of his family. So that we could be children of God, sons and daughters. So we could be family with God himself. It's unbelievable. And this is the part of Christmas that I think we feel pretty clearly. Because family just surrounds this season, doesn't it? Our time with our family, our moments with our family, our traditions with our family, it surrounds this season. But God didn't want to just make us right with himself through his life and his death and his resurrection. He wanted to make us family. He wanted to bring us into that relationship that we all long for. As much as some of you love your family, I want to humbly say there is a more loving family to be a part of. It's the family of God. And the win-win is when your family, you do love your family and they're part of the family of God and so are you. So grateful for that reality in my family. As much as you long for a better family, maybe. Maybe this time of year brings sort of thoughts or apprehensions about being with your family. Family's hard in this season. You long for a better family. I want to tell you that if you're a Christian, you're already part of a better family. You're part of the family of God. And you're included in his family. You're his son. You're his daughter. We are brothers and sisters. We are family that chooses one another. We are family that have been chosen by God. It's amazing. You see this father-son language here, and it reminds you of just what's going on with family and extended family and the way that God has made us his family. You know, my family's growing into multiple families now. Right, there's a Kaiser family that now has the Abelian family. My daughter Ashley's married, and now that's part of our family, right? We're connected. We're still family. And soon we'll be the Burroughs family when Mandy gets married in January. And our family is growing. It's a really beautiful thing to see a family grow. And this church family is growing. You know, it's not because everyone here is so fantastic, although you are. I always tell people the best thing about the Village Church is its people. It's the partners at the Village Church. But this church family is growing because God wants to grow his family. Amen? God wants more sons and daughters. God's out there saying, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to not just be part of a local church family. I want you to be part of my family. And so he comes to see us, show us his glory so that we can receive his grace so that we can be part of his family. You know, John got this. John was Jesus' best earthly friend. John was family with Jesus in a sense like no one else was. When Jesus was on the cross, John was there with Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus literally said from the cross, like, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Like, Jesus was saying, John, this is your mom now. Mary, this is your son now. Like, Jesus was saying, like, we are actually family. We call that family, right? Friends who are like family. And Jesus was quite literally saying, you're family now. We are family now. And we are family in him. John would later write to the church, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And if you know you're part of God's family, if you know you're a son or a daughter of God, that would only have been possible with the coming of Jesus. Why did God want to be so generous to us in the coming of Jesus? If you're a child of God, listen to me, you know why. You know all the benefits. You know the inheritance you have. You know the joy you have. You know the comfort you have. You know the security you have. You know the provision you have. You know the peace you have. You know the sense of belonging you have. You know the purpose you have. You know the values that you have and hold. You know all these things because you're a child of God, because you're part of his family. Praise God. God's been so good to us. He's been so generous to us in giving himself to us in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news this morning, that we can see God's glory and we can receive his grace and we can become part of his family when we place our faith in Jesus, the baby born to die and raised to life again. Isn't that good news? That's good news for you this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for you, for your generosity toward us. So grateful that you came to show us your glory. You came to show us how we could receive your grace. You came to invite us into your family. And Lord, we just want to say we could not be more grateful. And so this morning, Lord, we want to say we see you for who you are, the Son of God, come to save us from our sin. The Son of God, come into the world, born in a manger, destined for a cross, destined for an empty tomb. Lord, we have received your grace and we confess today we need your grace day in and day out. And we're so glad we're part of your family. And so as much as we celebrate all our family traditions and our church family traditions, Lord, we're so grateful together to be part of your family. We know none of this is possible unless you decided to come to us, and you did. And we celebrate this Christmas. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.